Thanks, Rich.
Good evening, family. How are you this evening? Did you have a long day? Well, you can take a nap now. Please open your Bibles to the 37th Psalm. While we are going to read the entire Psalm, you may remember that we studied the first 22 verses this last Wednesday evening. So this evening, our focus will be on the last half of the Psalm, verses 23 through 40. And having introduced the Psalm last week, let us go straight away into the reading of the Word. Psalm 37, listen intently now, for this is a reading of the Word of the Lord, and our Lord is holy. Amen. Psalm 37, verse 1, a Psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter into their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. And the church said, Amen. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will altogether be destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord helps him and delivers him. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Amen. Having commanded us not to fret because of the evildoers, instructing us instead to rest in the Lord while patiently waiting for him, and having given us many solid truths upon which we can confidently stand, trusting in the Lord, and upon making several comparisons between the solid standing of the righteous as compared to the shaky foundation of the unrighteous, and telling us that the righteous will inherit the land over and over, and that the unrighteous, the wicked, the evil, will be cut off, we now come to verse 23. And verse 23 says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way." Amen. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. Now, the King James Version, that translation says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." And if we look in the New King James Version, we'll see that the word good is italicized. The reason that many translations do not include the word good is because it does not appear in the manuscripts, which is also why then the New King James Version has the word italicized. But if we look at the context of the verse, most certainly it carries the idea of this man being a good or a righteous man. Therefore, the inclusion of the word good is not out of line. It is certainly, most certainly implied. Here the word man can mean a valiant man or a warrior. And Spyros Zodiotis writes, "The verb root was commonly associated with warfare and had to do with the strength and vitality of a successful warrior, and it may have been a technical term for nobility. Here it seems to indicate a good, valiant man." Further, church, if we look at the context, if the Lord delights in this man's way, and as the next verse says, the Lord is the one who holds his hand, then obviously the man spoken of here is not just any man, but it is speaking of a righteous man, a good man. So for clarity's sake, I actually prefer the word good or righteous in there. The steps of a good or righteous man are established by the Lord. The Lord himself is the pilot of the man who follows after him. Amen? We see those bumper stickers, "God is my co-pilot," and then somebody gets a bumper sticker and says, "No, God is not my co-pilot, he's the pilot." Amen? Better he be the pilot than be our co-pilot. Amen? That we would follow after him. The steps of a good, a righteous man are established by the Lord. Such a man seeks after God and follows him. Such a man gives himself to prayer and the reading of the word. And God orders his steps. His life is in the hand of God. And God directs him in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, that he, the Lord, would be glorified. And notice how firmly this is said. The steps of a good man are established by the Lord. That's past tense, isn't it? They are established by the Lord. We're not wandering around aimlessly, family. But our steps, if we are a people of godliness, of righteousness, our steps are firmly established in the heavens by the Lord God himself. Amen. With the Lord establishing our steps, what evil can befall us that God does not mean for our good and his glory? And did you hear what I said? What evil can befall us that God does not mean for our good and his glory? Remember the story of Joseph. And after Joseph's brothers had thrown him in the pit, torn his clothes, thrown him in the pit, deceived their father, sold him into slavery. And then he's in Egypt and he's lied about and cast into prison twice. And then he raises up to kingship, being next to Pharaoh only. And after the brothers and the family come to live in Egypt where there is food, and after their father passes away, they get worried. Remember the brothers? They get worried. Well, Joseph was only nice to us while our father was alive. And so now that our father is gone, he's going to treat us poorly. So we better go to him. And so they go to Joseph, worried about this. And what does Joseph say? "That which you meant for evil, God meant for good. You have meant it as evil that I would be thrown in the pit. And you meant it as evil that I would be sold into slavery. And it was all that you meant to treat me poorly. But the entire time, God was using it for his glory, for my good, and for my family's good, that when the famine would come, this nation, my beloved, my family, would have a place to come." What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So I say it again, what evil can befall us that God does not mean for our good and for His glory? What others mean for evil, God means for good. It's a good thing to be in the hand of our Lord. Amen? The word established in this verse is what is called a PL perfect from the Hebrew, and it indicates a perfect achievement. As I said, it's in the past tense. The steps of a righteous man have been perfectly established by God. It's a done deal. Just as He set His love on us before He laid the foundation of the world, just as Christ was slain, it was determined that Christ would be slain before He laid the foundation of the world. This is the thinking here. The righteous man's steps were established by God even before He laid the foundation of the world. God, at some time in the past, ordained our steps. Now that brings me great comfort. Amen? I'm not wandering around aimlessly, as I said. One of the things that really bothers me, and if you've ever said this, I'm not picking on you, but just don't say it to me. I don't like it when people say of their children, this one was a mistake. How can a child ever be a mistake? God's the giver of life. Amen? He's the giver of life. And this is the way our life is. Our life is not a mistake, beloved. God has established a way for us to go. It was done in eternity past. And people may not have meant for it to go the way it is. They may have meant evil for us. But God has a plan for His own. And beloved, it is only a plan of love. Amen. For our good. Amen. So, shall we fret or rest? Shall we worry or trust? Shall we live as if our life is aimless, or shall we walk about our days with confidence that where we go, God leads us? Amen, church. We who believe in God can rest and trust and live with confidence that He has established our steps. It is not that He orders them as we go along, but He established them from time past. And so just as God knew us before He knit us together in our mother's womb, so too does He know our end, not merely as one who knows the future, but He knows our end as one who has established it, written it, and ordained it. Being in the Lord's hands, we have no reason to fret or envy the evildoer. And He delights in His way. God delights. God takes pleasure in and loves the way of the righteous. God delights in the righteous man going in the way, that is, living the life, traveling the path that He ordained for him. It is God's delight to establish the steps of the one who follows after Him. And then He is delighted when that one follows in that path. God likes what He plans, and He delights in the unfolding of His plan. God delights as we fulfill His plan for us as we live as He has ordained for us. In verse 4 of this Psalm, 37 verse 4, we are instructed to delight in the Lord. And verse 5, to commit our way to the Lord. The result of delighting in and committing our way to the Lord is His giving us the desires of our heart. And the scripture says He will do it as He will bring forth our righteousness as the noonday light. As we delight in the Lord, He is delighted then to give us the desires of our heart. What do you desire? Is it a godly thing, first of all? Is it what God desires? What do you desire? Beloved, as you delight yourself in the Lord, you submit yourself to Him, you follow in His footsteps, He is delighted to give us the desires of our heart, to work that which He loves, to work on our behalf, to bring forth our righteousness as the light, making a shining example of His glory and goodness. I am so glad that we who believe in Christ are in His favor. And He pours out blessing after blessing after blessing. And you know why He does that? Well, one of the reasons is because He wants the world to see that His people are blessed. He wants the world to know through his people that he's a good God. Amen? Didn't he say with Israel that he would make the other nations jealous of Israel because he was a good God blessing Israel? And so the people would say, man, the people of Israel, they're just blessed. It must be their God. And how many times in the Old Testament do we see where other nations are saying the God of Israel is the true God? God wants to bless us, church, abundantly, so that all the world will know that our God is a good God. We need to submit to him. We need to walk in the way he has established for us. And we need to be sure as the blessings pour out that we give him glory. Amen. Dare we take any of that glory? Amen. We give it to him. So long ago, before the foundation of the world was laid, God established the steps of those who would love him. Therefore, he delights as we take the steps he ordained. And as we do, we delight our Lord. As we delight him, he is delighted in us. As the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 says, my beloved is mine and I am his. Amen. His banner over me is love. The steps of a man, a good man, are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. And then what is the result of a man having his steps established by the Lord? Verse 24. When he falls, he shall not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Now notice this. This is going to come up about two or three times tonight. It is not if he falls, but when he falls. For some reason, many Christians have the idea that they're never going to have trouble, or they should never have a trouble, they should never have a trial, they should never have a test, and this Bible simply does not teach that. If you turn on the radio or you turn on the television and there's some guy on there hollering about how you're supposed to have a perfect life, and if you don't, it's just because you don't have faith, and you should never have a problem, but you should always have a wallet full of money, turn him off. Okay, you have power over that switch, turn him off. Okay? Because he's a liar. Okay? We Christians face many troubles. But what we have is a future, amen, and a Savior. That's why we have a future. We have hope, amen? So it is not if he falls, but when he falls. In this world, there are many hardships and temptations. But those whom the Lord delights in, when they fall, they will not be hurled headlong, or that is, utterly cast down and destroyed. For the Lord is the one who holds their hand. What great assurance we have in our Lord, for he holds our hand. I know that we would rather not fall. But beloved, how will we learn of God's careful faithfulness toward us, of his loving concern for us, if we were never to stumble? Do you see my point? I didn't say, do you like it? I said, do you see it? It is necessary that at times we have troubles and tests and trials, so that we can see that God is there, that we can see our necessity for him, and that he never leaves us, but that he is saving us, keeping us, and rescuing us. We learn of God's great loving care in the story of the prodigal son. Though the boy fell, the father received him back. Amen? We know of God's great strength, not because he kept Daniel from the lion's den, or the three Hebrew children from the fiery furnace, but because he brought them through it. Is that not true? God delivers us out of our troubles, not always preventing them. Though we do not know all that God has staved off, do we? How would we glorify God for preventing some danger that we never knew we faced? But when we fall, and he saves us from falling headlong to utter ruin, then we clearly see that we have something to praise him for. That he is actively preserving us. When we see that danger and trouble are near, and then we are rescued from it, then we know that we have been saved, and we glorify God. In the divine plan of God, it was necessary then, speaking of Daniel, it was necessary then that Daniel go to the lion's den. And personally, I believe that the steps to the lion's den were established by the Lord, that the servant of God might glorify God through his faithfulness in prayer, even under persecution, and that God might be glorified through his not allowing Daniel to be cast down headlong. How well we would do when we come to a trial or a test, or we fall under persecution, to always have it in our mind that that event is to God's glory. We may say, how can it be to God's glory? Yet to be seen, perhaps, but it is to God's glory. Can we live our life in that way? When we fall, we shall not be hurled headlong. Amen. I believe it. Do you? And why won't the righteous be hurled headlong? Because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Now, this is an easy word picture. We've all seen this, or perhaps we ourselves have held a child by the hand. And when the child stumbled, with us holding their hand and us being the bigger and the stronger and the surer, we prevented them from falling headlong. Right? That's pretty easy to see. The Lord holds his children, beloved, you and me, by the hand. And though we stumble, though we might be attacked, though we face trials, he holds us so that we are not hurled down headlong. Amen. The Lord is our salvation. He will never leave us nor forsake us, but he holds us in his hand. The experienced psalmist could say from personal experience, verse 25 then, I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging for bread. Amen. It is not that the righteous never have problems. Indeed, they do. It is not that the righteous will not suffer persecution. Indeed, they do. It is not that the righteous never fail. Indeed, they do. And indeed, I have. But it is that the Lord, their God, our God, who establishes the steps of the righteous man, never forsakes them. And neither does he or will he forsake us. Amen. Is there a verse in the Bible? Think about this. Is there a verse of Scripture you think of when you hear the word forsaken? All right. Jesus cried out from the cross, right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, David just wrote, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken. And of course, when Jesus was on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was quoting from what? David's 22nd Psalm, verse 1. David wrote there, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here David says he hasn't seen the righteous forsaken. And we understand from the scripture itself, this psalm, that he wrote this, the 37th psalm, when? When he was old. And the 22nd psalm at some earlier time when he was young. So we comprehend then that though he might have felt forsaken, actually, he looks back upon his life and can truly say with the full view in sight, that is with great hindsight, that he has never seen the righteous forsaken, and that is including himself. In fact, while the 22nd psalm begins with that desperate cry, it ends with a voice of contentment. Do you remember our studying in that psalm? Saying, chapter 22, verse 24, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He start out saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He ends up saying, oh, well, wait a minute. Maybe not wait a minute, but he ends up saying, hey, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him for help, he heard. What's happened? What did David come to realize? That even though at that time he felt forsaken, ultimately he was not. And I appreciate that honesty. That's one of the things I love about the Bible. God never covers over anything. He puts it out there just like it was. If one of his servants commits some grievous sin, there it is for all the world to read, right? He puts it out just like it is. So we have this honesty. David is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And truly, he feels forsaken. But as he cries out to God, what does God do? Answers the prayer And David can say, oh, well, he heard my cry. In fact, I have a conviction, and perhaps later on y'all can correct me, but I have a conviction that this is one of the reasons why Jesus quoted the 22nd Psalm while dying upon the cross. Not only showing that indeed he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, but with each good Jew knowing the entire psalm, his quoting from the 22nd Psalm, the very first of it, would make them think of the glorious end of the psalm. In David quoting from the first, in Jesus quoting from the first of the psalm, it's intended, him quoting the very first verse, that the whole psalm belongs to him. And he may be forsaken, but it's only for a little while. And the Lord will hear his prayer. And indeed, God delivered him, raised him from the dead. Amen. Seated him at his right hand. Amen. So, yeah, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he heard me. He heard my cries. He lifted me up. Amen. Though it begins then in desperation, it ends in deliverance and joy. So was it with our Lord upon the cross? He suffered. He died. But the prophet Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 53, 10, 11, and 12, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render him as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Verse 12, therefore, I will lot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. And so too with us, church, so too with us. We may fall and suffer, but God has us by the hand and we will not be hurled headlong. We may feel for a moment that he has forsaken us. Indeed, all of us probably have at some time, maybe even tonight. I don't know. But he will not forsake us. He will hear our cry. And what others mean for evil, God is working for good. We may feel that we're forsaken for a while, and it may be very necessary that God remain silent for a season, but we are not utterly forsaken, nor will we ever be, for soon enough he lifts us, and he holds us, and he brings us up. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging for bread. Now, in almost all the translations, the word his is in lower case, referring to the descendants of the righteous man. Will the children of God beg for bread? No. And neither then will the children of God beg for bread. David saw many a hardship in his life. And in fact, he had known hunger. So what does he mean by this? This is what he means, that God always supplies the needs of the righteous. And as he does, the righteous are able to supply the need for their offspring. God takes care of his own, and he does so well that his own can take care of their own. God is not like the father who allows his children to go uncared for, but God is the heavenly father who cares for his own. Therefore, we can always look to him confidently, knowing that he always does what is right and supplies us so well that we can, in turn, supply for our descendants. And again, it is not that we will not have trials, but that God will give us what is better. As the Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 10, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Might fall, but he's got us by the hand. He's not going to let us fall headlong. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about the body, about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Amen. The righteous may face many a peril, but here is the worst of all perils, to be forsaken. And it is a peril that the righteous will never face, for God will not forsake his own. And David can say that in his experience, he has never seen the righteous man's descendants begging for bread where God has not met the need. Verse 26. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Those whose steps are established by the Lord, this is what they are like. All day long they are gracious and they lend. Now, as before, the he in view here is the good man, the righteous man. And this is why he is not capitalized, except in the King James Version it is capitalized, but that's because he is the first word of the sentence. It is clear, as the scripture has it, that the he in view here is the righteous man as God blesses him. The NIV version puts it this way, referring to the righteous ones. They are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. There is something that is really pronounced, and I'll talk about it just a little bit more later as time allows. Something's really pronounced in this psalm. And it is that those who love the Lord and are righteous before him, who follow after him, their descendants are blessed. And the evil, they and their descendants are cut off. Beloved, if we have any love for our children, we'll understand this, that if we want our children to be blessed, we need to live a right life before the Lord. Amen? We need to give them a godly heritage. And this is coming forth over and over and over from this psalm. That's the thought of this verse, that they are always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. And this follows the thought of verse 21, which says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. In addition to the righteous never being forsaken and being provided for and thus able to provide for their own, the righteous are so well God supplied, and knowing that their gracious and generous God will resupply, trusting him for that, they can then give generously, supplying the needs of others just as the Heavenly Father has supplied their need. In other words, the righteous man is a reflection of his Father. And who does he reflect his Father to? To his own children. And just as they are blessed by their Father, his children are blessed by their Father because their Father is blessed by his Father. The righteous are not stingy, but as they receive freely, they give freely. All day long, the righteous, whose God is with them, supplying their need and the need of their children, are gracious to all. They lend to those in need, and the idea here of lending is in the correct biblical sense, freely without charging usury or a percentage rate of interest. They lend freely. The descendants of the righteous are a blessing. Because the righteous man is gracious and lends, so too do their children grow up in a household of grace, in a generous household, living under a roof of generosity. And so too do they become a blessing then to others, because the heritage is passed on. Not only do their descendants realize the favors of grace, but those same godly attitudes are passed on to them, that they might pass them on to others. So this one father, for instance, who has seven children, and he treats them with love and generously and provides for them, and they live in a household of grace, what happens? You know, Lord willing, seven children go out. And there's seven more households that live under that same thing. They are a blessing, and they bless those around them. They bless those they work with. They bless those who are in need. So not only are the righteous blessed, but they become a blessing to their children, and their children then a blessing to others. Considering that this is the way it is for the righteous, that their steps are established by the Lord, and when they fall, the Lord holds them up, and they are not forsaken, for nor is their seed left to beg for bread, but they are able to give freely, and their children are a blessing. Since this is the way of the righteous, then it only makes sense that we should, verse 27, depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. Because the Lord our God will forsake the righteous, we ought to be righteous. Because the Lord our God will never forsake the righteous, we ought to be righteous, departing from evil and good. Because the Lord will never forsake the righteous, we ought to forsake evil. Amen? And we ought to do good. Again, this follows an earlier verse, verse 1, that instructed us saying, be not envious toward wrongdoers. Wrongdoers, the scripture said, will quickly fade like the grass and fade like the green herb. Evildoers will be cut off. The wicked man will be no more. But beloved, the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Oh, what loving words of instructions these are then, that we should depart from evil and do good, so we will abide forever. As Charles Spurgeon wrote, short-lived are the gains and pleasure of evil, but eternal are the rewards of grace. Not only are we promised long days full of life here and now, but we are promised life everlasting in the full and abiding presence of our Lord and Savior. Add up the earthly benefits that God grants us, then pile on the eternal benefits, and we will see that there is very good reason, besides the fact that the Lord is holy, there is very good reason that we should depart from evil and do good. Verse 28, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. Here's an even better reason to depart from evil and to do that which is good. Not only because of the earthly and heavenly benefits derived by us, by the good hand of God, but moreover, because the Lord loves justice. Beloved, and whatever you're doing, do what God loves. Amen? Do what God loves. Get under his favorable hand. Godly ones here means faithful, loyal ones. Not only do those who forsake evil and do right please the Lord, but the Lord who loves justice treats them justly, blessing them for their faithful loyalty. Now, being very careful, speaking only in the realm of justice, would it be just for God to forsake his godly ones? And the answer is no, it would not be just. Absolutely not. He loves justice. Therefore, he does not forsake his godly ones. And in his justice, he preserves his godly ones forever. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. For God is just, and he will also meet them justly. Beloved, the God who loves justice will be just with the evil and the faithful alike. Let us choose then to be faithful unto death, and then instead of being cut off, we will receive a crown of life being preserved forever. Amen. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The promised land of old, after the Jewish people had left Egypt and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they finally came to Canaan land, the promised land. And we read the stories of how wonderful this land was, how abundant. And it is nothing but a mere shadow of the heavenly dwelling place that the righteous of God will inherit. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He has gone to prepare a place for us, and if he goes to prepare a place, he will come again, amen, to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we shall be also. The righteous will inherit the heavenly land, and we will dwell in it forever. Verses 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Therefore, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and the tongue of the righteous speaks justice, for the law of God is in their heart. And because the law of God is in their heart, preserved and kept there, their steps do not slip. The Lord has established their steps. Their steps are established by the Lord. Where? Where are they established? Right here. What does God want for you? Read it. Here are the written words of God. Here's the instructions of God. This God can tell you how to live. We have everything we need for life and godliness through a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen? Everything we need. Amen. So when we look to God, and we know His Word, and we practice His Word, and we dig into His Word, and we cherish it, and we hide it deep in our heart, then we do not sin against Him. We do not slip. So I would ask tonight, what of our mouths and tongues? What comes out? Are we a righteous people? Am I a person of godly righteousness? And here's the test. I can examine my words and see what is in my heart. We need to hide God's word in our heart that we will not slip and sin against Him. And with His word rooted deep within us, our mouths will utter wisdom and our tongues will speak justice, and we shall stand on the solid rock. Again, Spurgeon says of this verse, "The best thing, the law of God, in the best place, our hearts, produces the best results, right words and right works." Alexander McLaren writes, "That is the foundation on which all permanence is built. From that as center, they issue wise and just words on the one hand and stable deeds on the other. Therefore, he who orders his footsteps by God's known will is saved from much hesitancy, vacillation, and stumbling, and plants a firm foot on slippery places." We are in great need of God's word that we will not slip. So again, I ask this question, how well is His word rooted in you? We can listen to our words and get an idea of that answer, of the answer to that question. For when our heart and mind is full of His law, our mouth will utter wisdom and our tongue will speak justice. Yet now again, in another contrast to the righteous who utters wisdom and speaks justice, who has the law of God in his heart and does not slip, verse 32, in contrast, the wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. We could ask a question here tonight. Who are these wicked that he keeps referring to? And actually, we could go back in the story of David and start naming a lot of the wicked people. And the Amorites and the Philistines, and we could talk about his own son coming against them, Absalom. We could go through all of these things. But what does this mean for us? Here, I'm going to tell you what it means for us. The wicked that are seeking to kill him, for us, is sin. It's sin. So every time we read of the evil one or the wicked one, we could apply, in application, apply the word sin there. Sin spies against us. Sin seeks to kill us. And so we see how to overthrow sin by trusting in God. Amen. Looking to Him. David saw this in his lifetime, the wicked who spied on the righteous seeking to kill him. And this is the way of the wicked. This is the way of sin. Lurking in deceit. Hiding in the shadows. There is no wisdom there. There is no justice there. Being devoid of the law of God. And so the traps are set to slip up the righteous for the purpose of capturing and killing them. But not to worry, church. For verse 33 says, "The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged." Though the wicked spy upon the righteous seeking to kill them, and the righteous then have no reason to fret, for the Lord will not leave the righteous in the hand of the wicked. Now hear this again. I told you you'd hear this two or three times. The Lord will not leave him in his hand. The Lord will not leave the righteous in the hand of the wicked. To leave someone somewhere, they have to have been there. Point being, this does not say that God will always spare us from the hand of the wicked, but that he will not leave us in their hand. The wicked will give chase. Amen? They will devise evil plans. We may actually come into their hand. But the Lord will not leave us there. So here's what we can say. Well, I may get in a difficult spot. I might be persecuted. It might be that it seems like the wicked are having their way with me. And my tendency would be to say, "Oh God, why have you allowed this to happen?" When I should be saying, "Oh God, I know your word and you're not going to leave me here." Amen? It should be a great time for faith, not a great time of crying and complaining as if God has done something unjust. The Lord will not leave us there. As David says, the Lord will not let the righteous be condemned when judged. The Lord will vindicate his own. As the psalmist already sang, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. So trust also in him and he will do it. Since the Lord will not leave the righteous in the hand of the wicked or let him be condemned when he is judged, the righteous are to, verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. And he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. Here we read again, as we read early on last week, that we are to wait patiently for the Lord to accomplish his work. And he will do it. He will do it. Sometimes it may seem trite when someone's suffering to say, the Lord's going to see you through this. But beloved, it should not be trite at all. It's not a statement of, I don't know what else to say, so I'll just say this. It's true. The Lord will see you through this. Amen? The Lord will deliver you out of this. I don't know how long you're going to suffer. I don't know how long you're going to stand in the fiery furnace, but I know that you're not going to get burnt. That I know. And I know that God will deliver you out of this. So we must wait. And while we wait, we are to keep his way. How many would want to turn against God and to blaspheme God and to malign God's name when they're suffering, when really they should be waiting patiently and just remain faithful to him? So we cannot become weary in well-doing. But being his godly ones, we must be faithful and loyal, living by faith and not by sight. As we belong to him, waiting patiently for him while keeping his way, he will come in due season to drive out the wicked from before us. He will thwart their plans. He will force them out. And what he does, he will do openly. He sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And the smoke that testifies of their destruction will go up before us. So, beloved, the posture we should take is that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, knowing that he will exalt us at the proper time. As the psalm says, he will exalt you to inherit the land. We have a heavenly home. Amen. Do you believe it? I do too. I believe the word of God. Amen. We have a heavenly home. And so this life that's passing so quickly, that's fleeting, it's but a vapor, then it's gone. We can endure. We can wait a little while as we lean upon the Lord, and he'll redeem us. Amen. It's the word of God. It's not this preacher's word. It's God's word. And now the psalmist, having been young and now being old, speaks again of his observation, verse 35 and 36. I have seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. In Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, we read of the man who delights in the law of the Lord, that he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The violent, wicked man acts as if he's blessed. In his greed and dishonesty, he accumulates for himself, spreading himself out, if you will, exalting himself like a great, healthy tree at home in its native soil. What does this mean? The violent, wicked man is right at home working the wicked that he works. And he has made himself to be a fat cat, a big fish in the pond of life. He lives it up. And it's easy for people to look at him with jealousy, even for the righteous to envy that person. But tell me, what of him? They will put his dead body in a casket and bury him in the ground. He is going the way of the grave. And then, where will his money be? You ever read anything about Howard Hughes? Oh, he spread himself out like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. And what a horrid, pitiful, insane end he came to. What of him? What of him? Where is he? Can you find him? Can you find his place? What of his legacy? Where is it? You understand what I'm saying? All people, probably by the millions, were envious of him. Wanted some of his money. Where is he? As luxuriant trees do, they flourish, but for a while. Then they soon fall to the ground, they decay and are no more, and so too do the wicked go the way of the grave. They soon fall to the ground and are forgotten and never to be admired. They cannot be found. In contrast to the quick passing of the wicked doer, verse 37, mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. While the evildoer cannot be found, observe the blameless man and watch the upright, for you will see that such a man has posterity. Now the word which the New American Standard translates posterity has to do with a good future, and some translations render it as peace. Dr. Barrick writes, posterity could also be translated as an end, a good end, or even future, a good future. Even as future, it is the offspring that is intended. I do think that that's the meaning here, for it fits the context so well. The evildoer is gone. Even his lineage is cut off, wiped off the face of the earth. But he has no inheritance and no one to inherit the sorry lot he left behind. But what of the righteous? Mark the blameless man and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a prosperity. He leaves a heritage that is actually worth leaving, is actually worth inheriting, a godly heritage. How many a good believer has said, my parents didn't have much of anything. They didn't leave me much in this material world, but they prayed for me, and they took me to church, and I remember my mama praying for me. Amen? There's a heritage, family. There's a true heritage. How many people, children of millionaires, have been left bundles and bundles and bundles of money to live wretched lives? Amen. Look for the blameless man. Behold the upright. For unlike the wicked who passed away and cannot be found, the lineage of the godly continues. No doubt David had in mind those wicked men who fought against him, whose kingdoms came to an end, as did their sons. And as David reflected upon what he was leaving behind, he saw that God had blessed him, and that his nation and his people and his family, and therefore his name, would continue in the land. And even here this evening, we mention his name. Thus the man of peace will have a posterity. And the contrast continues. Mark the blameless man, behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity. Verse 38, but that is in contrast. Transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. The wicked have no future. They may smile, but they have no peace. Nothing but a terrible end. Their future, their peace, their offspring will be cut off. Their name will go to the ground just like their bodies. The God who loves justice will meet them with perfect judgment. And being transgressors, they will be altogether destroyed. Their posterity will be cut off. And as I said earlier, it is notable to me how the wicked and the righteous alike affect their descendants. How bad the wicked make it for their descendants, and how good the righteous make it for their descendants. Truly, as the scripture says, the sins of the father will visit to the third and the fourth generation, but God will visit the righteousness of the righteous on 1,000 generations. I want to be a blessing to those who come after me. Amen. The transgressors will be altogether destroyed and their posterity cut off. Verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. Amen. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. It is the Lord who saves and Him alone. Somebody asked me the other day, said, you guys say this in your teaching all the time, God alone, God alone, God alone. He said, why is that? I said, because it's God alone. It's not God plus man. It's God alone. Amen. He's done it all from beginning to end. If we're saved, it's God alone. He did it. It's His work. It's His glory. Amen. To the glory of God alone. Being a lover of justice, God saves the righteous from the wicked. While wicked act as the wicked act as their own savior and appear to flourish for a season, their end is pure destruction. In contrast, while the righteous trust in the Lord alone, knowing He will do it, He saves them. He is the Savior. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And I'll say it one more time. I don't want to wear you out. But notice again that He is their strength when? In the time of trouble. He does not keep us from the trouble, for surely in trouble comes a knocking. But He is our strength in the time of trouble. When do I need strength? When I'm surrounded by troubles. Amen? When trouble comes and you wonder why God has allowed it, here's the right answer. That you will find that He is your strength in the time of trouble. That you will find in your time of trouble that you can lean upon Him and that He is strong. We are blessed to find ourselves. I know this is contrary to the world, and my flesh doesn't even like this idea, but it's true. We are blessed to find ourselves in difficult times. For it causes us to cry out to Him, to depend upon Him, to lean upon Him, and find out that He's our strength in the time of trouble. It's just so necessary. I have this whole side of me that says, I wish that weren't necessary. But it's necessary with me. And you know what? It's necessary with you. We need troubles to keep us in line. We need troubles to keep us crying out to God. How do we know that God's strong except we lean upon Him? Paul, that great apostle, prays three times that God will take the thorn from him, right? Three times. God doesn't take the thorn away from him. And of course, some of the preachers say it's because he lacked faith. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, Paul comes out of that situation rejoicing, doesn't he? He says, now I understand the exceeding great things that happened to me. I would brag. I would become proud. God's got to keep me humble. And the only way He's going to keep me humble, thorn in the flesh. And I rejoice in this thorn in the flesh because now in my weakness, I've learned how strong God is. Amen. We should learn, and I know it's not easy, and I don't say this without compassion, but we should learn in our troubles to rejoice. For in our troubles, we're finding how strong God is. And He is able. Lastly, then, we have the closing verse, verse 40. And the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Shall we fret because of evildoers? Shall we envy the wicked? And the answer is, of course not. They are temporal. They are passing. They transgress against the Lord Himself. They have no future. They are not a blessing to their offspring. They will come to utter ruin. But as for the righteous, the Lord helps them. That is enough, isn't it? That the Lord helps? The Lord helps them. What more could we want? If God is for us, thank you. Who can stand against us? I'll let you preach next week. The Lord delivers the righteous from the wicked. He saves the righteous because they take refuge in Him. You know something? You can run away from God. You can scream and cry about all your problems. You can run all around, circles around God, pointing at God. But what we have to do is we need to get in Him. We need to take refuge in Him. And when we're running around, screaming and crying and complaining and accusing God, we're not taking refuge in Him. The place of refuge is a place of rest. It's a place of peace. It's a place of calm. It's a place where you lay down and you know that the one who's watching over you is well able and is watching over you. And so you relax. It's a place where you can trust those who are watching. Amen. The Lord delivers the righteous from the wicked. He saves the righteous because they take refuge in Him. So here is a wise, wise lesson for us. We should take refuge in the Lord, in trusting ourselves in Him, just trusting Him. My emotions want to rise. I want to fear. I want to complain. I want to be angry. I want to go back to those things that I was involved in. But I just need to get in Him and trust Him. Amen. And so we have this psalm of comparisons. And what we see is that God is on the throne above heaven and earth. And we have no reason to fear. Fret not, envy not, but delight yourself in the Lord. Take refuge in Him. And He is your salvation, and He is your strength. And beloved, He delights in being your salvation. It pleases Him to save us. This is the word of the Lord. He helps us, delivers us from the wicked, saves us, because we take refuge in Him. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Lord and God, we praise You tonight. Our hearts are full of Your promises. Tonight, Lord, I pray for those who hear this message, who are struggling, who have heartbreaks, who are facing problems that seem insurmountable, who perhaps have wicked people after them, who are facing some kind of trouble one way or another, who perhaps are struggling with sin, that each one this evening, by the moving of Your Spirit, would take refuge in You. Each one. And Lord, that You would cleanse our bodies, make our minds whole. Lord, that we would be right before You, and that by the working of Your Spirit, we would desire to live the life of a righteous person, realizing all the benefits that You grant, but not only that, realizing those benefits and then able to praise Your name, that the world will know what kind of a God You are by the way You treat Your children. As a testimony to You, Lord, we pray these things. And I know, Lord, that as the preacher preaches, and we pray as the word goes out, that You will anoint it and work within each person. And we know, Lord, that if there is going to be an individual work in the individual heart, it has to be by You. And so I ask this of You, Lord, that You would use Your word to draw each individual here close to You, to minister to each person right where they are with the difficulties they are facing. And Lord, they would cry out to You and they would love You and be made right before You. Lord, indeed You are our salvation. May we learn to take refuge in You. In the name of our Lord Jesus, He is the Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. May God bless you.